All right, we're going to the book of Romans this evening, Romans chapter 1. We were here the last few weeks. We began a study in this book, and we dealt with the introduction at the beginning of the chapter. The Apostle Paul is the writer of it. He lays out a very accurate and very system. We call it a systematic argument. There's a progressive kind of argument, and begins in this section dealing with the gospel message, but then, as we looked at last week, the wrath of God that abides on us as sin abides on us, and the judgment of God that we face, and that's a universal thing. In the next few chapters, he deals with that, and the universality of the lostness of man, the sinfulness of man, and the judgment that we stand under. And then Paul progresses further in dealing with, and later on we'll get to this, about how a Christian is saved and justified. We're justified by faith, right? And being declared righteous. And then in the last section of the book, it's really how Christians ought to live. And I love that, the way the whole book flows. There's the theological, which is the foundational things, but then it ends with the practical, which is what your theology should be built on or should play itself out in, right? And doing that. Well, tonight we're going to continue the topic we began last week on the wrath of God in Romans 1. And we're going to look here in verses 18 to 23. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." Let's pray again. Our Lord, we open up your word tonight. We're thankful for it. We thank you that we can look here in the word of God this evening and can dig into its these words that were written so many years ago, but so practical for where we are today. And we want to pray tonight that whatever we learn here would not just go into our heads for knowledge's sake, but would be something that we would understand, and it would play out in our actions, and we would rejoice in the knowledge that, Lord, you have reached down here and saved us by the person of Jesus Christ and his work. We thank you for that, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We begin this section, and we looked at this verse 18 last week, and so we know about man's rebellion against God. And we looked primarily last week at that topic of the wrath of God and the unrighteousness of man. And there are three things that are expressed here in this verse. Number one, you see the nature of man's sin. I think everybody knows that. Men, women, I'm using the term generically, mankind, we are sinners, both by practice and by position. And we have that. In Romans chapter 3, Paul expounds on that a little further, quoting from the Old Testament in the Psalms and in Isaiah and a couple different areas there in the Old Testament. But he says, as it is written. Anytime you see that in the New Testament, as it is written, it's a quotation of the Old. And by the way, it's not always from the same passage, right? Sometimes they're mixed and matched, like here. If you have footnotes in your Bible or your study Bible, you'll see the references or cross-references to those verses. And you say, well, why did they do that? Why wasn't it just from one piece of the Old Testament? Well, because the Holy Spirit breathed out his word. And you know what? He can take it and piece it all back together, can't he? And he can use different expressions. He can even use it to comment on what was previously written. But let's get there. Romans 3:10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. And there is none who does good. No, not one. Now, if you only had those words in the Bible, and that's the only thing in your Bible, that would be pretty hopeless. Because it expresses really the way God looks at us in our sin. All right. In Romans 3, by the way, you get that verse 23 says, all have sinned and fallen short or come short of the glory of God. And you have that blanket statement. It's part of the Romans road, right? We talk about that when you witness to somebody and you share about hopefully the gospel and salvation. You really have to start first with the lostness of man, because why else do you need to be saved, right? Saved from what, people might say. Well, the understanding that we need to be saved from our sin. And by the way, that's the way the Bible also lays things out for us, sort of. You know, the book of Genesis chapter 1, you have everything being good, right? In chapter 2 also, everything good, no sin whatsoever in the first two chapters of the Bible, and no sin in the last two chapters of the Bible, but everywhere in between you have sin. And in that story in between those bookends of the Bible is the redemptive story of how the Lord has come to us and has offered us salvation or reconciliation, how to come back out of our sin. But these statements that are made, they're clear. And as it says, as it even expresses here, that as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. That's a statement of man's condition before a holy God. There isn't one person that has ever been born and lived on this life and this earth, except for the Lord Jesus himself, that's it, who's not been touched with original sin and the practice of sin as well. And when you think of that, that's our condition before God. We're not righteous. And the word for righteousness is the idea that of holiness, like God is holy, right? And very simple, there's no, not one. So think of the most moral person maybe you ever looked up to or whatever. Guess what? They fall short, don't they? There's none who understands. So what that means very simply is this, that in our own natural state, you have, and back to Romans 1:18, you have man in his sinful state, but he also suppresses the knowledge of God. His sin actually suppresses the knowledge of God. Sin is in those blinders. When man fell spiritually, he fell into sin. That's often what it's called, the fall. Some have said, well, it really wasn't so much of a fall as a willing removal from the truth. And that is, when you think about way back in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve had the truth. They did not have a sin nature at that point. In other words, they didn't have the temptations we face in the state we are in now, where our flesh is always lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, right? Back and forth, that war going on. They were in a world where there was no sin. Satan comes along, obviously, and deceives them, sort of, but there was a choice. They knew the truth, and guess what? They sinned, and it says their eyes were opened. And their eyes were opened to what they had done, but their heart became dark before God. It's that simple. And that's later on in Romans 1. It talks about that. Their foolish heart was darkened. That's our condition. So when he says no one understands, that means that we cannot, on our own human devices, come to the understanding of the Lord and all the things about him. Those things are only discerned spiritually. And when man was, when he fell positionally, he was all of a sudden separated from God, but he lost that spiritual connection too. And part of the great salvation story is that not only is man able to be reconciled with God because of the finished work of Christ, but he's also been able to be brought into a personal relationship with the Lord himself, just as God intended before, right? In Genesis, when he created man and woman. And we can be brought back into it. But on our own, we can't understand. There's none who seeks after God. Now, that sounds strange in a world that's filled with religions, right? All kinds of religions, every ism that's out there. And you say, there's nobody that's seeking after God. Have you seen, you know, my world? He's saying this, that in and of ourselves, left to ourselves, we won't seek after the Lord in truth. We'll go, as in Romans 1 says, worship the creation more than the creator, or something that we manifest as creation, or some god that we come up with. Idolatry is the biblical term for that. It's a sin, and it's a violation of God's law in that. He says, they have all turned aside. They have all together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. That's a dreary statement, but that's the position we are before the Lord when we're in our sin. And that's the nature of our sin, Romans 3. We suppress the sinful nature itself suppresses the truth, and that later there in Romans 1 or back there in Romans 1, it says he holds or suppresses the truth. And then there's the stubbornness of man. We are enslaved to our own sin and sometimes don't even know it. I think of that because sometimes we don't realize how dreadfully sinful we've become. Looking today, I was driving along in Winterville. You guys know Gary was here this morning, and I went to Eagle Lake there to preach. Then we went over and had a meal in Winterville, and I grew up in Winterville, all right? And I'm driving along Route 11, and I'm looking at all these houses that have changed. And some of them have really gone downhill. I mean, they used to be nice houses, and for whatever reason, there's a few of them now that, man, they just ought to tear them down. Now, I'm not going to say whose or where. I don't know who lives there now even. And I thought, you know, how did that happen? Well, first of all, I live in a world that everything's falling apart, okay? And we are too, if you haven't looked in the mirror lately, maybe. I don't know. But listen, I looked at that and I thought, probably that house didn't look a whole lot different last week. Maybe even last month, it didn't look a whole lot different, all right? Maybe the snow changed a little bit, but that's about it. But if you took 25 years or now 28 years, whatever, 29 coming up that I've been out of that area, not living in that area, and you go, wow, what a difference from what that house looks like then to now. In our sin, we do the same thing. We look around and we think, I'm not doing so bad. My sin's not that bad. It's really not that bad before the Lord. In the reality is this, that we're as bad off as we ever could be, and we're, no matter how beautiful we build the outside, it's still a wreck. It really is. And we're alone. It says there is none who does good, no, not one. That lines up with what Isaiah says when he talks about even our best of works are as filthy rags. He uses that term, filthy rags. And that's something that in the comparison to the holiness of God, I stand undone. And I stand filled with sin, every single ounce of my being. Until man comes to the understanding of that and knows that and be as convicted of that, he will not see the need for salvation from that, right? So that's why I think it's always important when you're witnessing to somebody that you go back and you establish those foundational things. And I don't think you should just hound sin. And sometimes you don't have time to go through all the different things, but it is important. And I have a friend, he's an evangelist, and he always uses the Ten Commandments to start off to witness. And when I went out with him a couple times to do this, I thought, why do you do that? You know, come on, we're not under the law, right? Let's move. But I watched as one by one, he would run into people, and people were like, yeah, come on, you know, I'm okay. I'm not that bad. And you should see my brother, you know, that kind of stuff. And he would turn around and he'd say, hey, look, you know, look at this, the Ten Commandments. Have you ever stolen anything? I mean, anything at all? Well, yeah, I guess I did. You know, guess what? You broke God's law. Have you ever put something ahead of God? Like anyone or anything? Oh, boy, guilty. And you go right down. And I've seen him do that, you know, and he's challenged people right down through that. And by the time you're done, you realize, I've broken God's law. I'm in trouble. If God holds the standard of perfection for salvation, then I'm in trouble. And you are too. Now, there are some that would say, oh, no, I've never broken. I think they lie to themselves. And John says that, right? If you say you sin and not, and you have not the truth, right? You lie and have not the truth, he says. I think that's the biggest thing, is that we draw closer to the Lord. We realize just the sinfulness of our own human hearts left on its own. But God didn't leave us there. I don't want to end that either, because God did not leave us there. But this is the section of scripture we're studying a little bit. Ephesians chapter 2 says this, and you, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. And this section of Ephesians is talking about the condition of man. We were spiritually dead. It does not mean, by the way, that a dead as in the sense you cannot reason, you cannot hear at all, you cannot understand certain things. There's lots of dead people that are walking around spiritually dead to God, but they still have intellect, right? They still can reason, they can talk, they can do that. And when we bring the Word of God to people and the Holy Spirit begins His work of illumination to their heart and mind, the light bulb can go on spiritually. They're made alive. When at the moment of faith, when they say, I trust the Lord, I believe, and at that moment, so many things happen. You are declared righteous. That's justification. You're forgiven of your sins, past, present, future, because of the finished work of Christ, just like that. You're baptized by the Holy Spirit. It means identified with Christ by the Holy Spirit, sealed onto the day of redemption. There's about over 30 different things theologically that happen at the moment of salvation. Now, I'd like to say I know exactly when that moment occurs in everybody, right? I don't. There are some people that they remember a very clear time. This is when I believed. This is when I trusted the Lord. There's others that find themselves sitting there today and they say, I believe these things. I understand it. It makes sense. And they don't know exactly when that all connected, but they know it's connected now. Well, guess what? The Bible says, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, right? That's the key word right there. And there are many ways he gets us to that point, but there has to be in the mind, in the heart, that connection that is made when you finally bow and you say, Lord, I believe and I trust you. But that's what he says. And you, he's talking to Christians, he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. And look how he goes on. He says, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And I don't know if that changed. It did not, did it, Sam? In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Now, let's see where Romans 1:18. Just as the others. Sometimes it's good to look back at where you were positionally before you became a Christian. And I'm looking out at this group right here, and I'm assuming you've trusted Christ, you know? I know most of your personal testimonies and all of that. But at one time, that's how I was walking. I was conducting myself after the course of this world, what the world says we ought to be doing. And it's always out there flowing. Sometimes for the Christian, it's sometimes we get on board with that, don't we? That's why Paul says, don't be conformed to this world. It wants to form itself around you. And conducting ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, right? If it feels good, do it. And it's all about me, right? And you live a very selfish life. And you can do that in various ways. It isn't all in the same ways either. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Those two areas are constantly battling for our attention. And again, by nature, when he says by nature, that means that's what we are inside, our heart. We're the children of wrath. And we're under judgment because of that. Well, there's man's rebellion towards God, but there's also man's revelation of God. And we touched on this a little bit in Isaiah chapter 40 and in 45, the last couple Sundays, last week and the week before. But in Romans 1:19, I've bounced ahead too far. Let's go back to that. He says, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And we've looked at that before in the aspect of God's natural revelation that he's given. You have to actually purposely try to put that out of your mind and suppress that to come to the conclusion that there's no God. Or to try to lie to yourself, really, to say there's no God. And in doing so, your foolish heart becomes even more foolish, doesn't it? And you're a fool walking around. And the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. And I'm big on that. I've done this several times, talking to different aspects of the creation that you can look at and just say, how did that happen? You know, I mean, think of that. How does that happen? How many of you here use a GPS somewhere You have one on your cell phone, all right? You don't even know it maybe, but you do. You make an emergency call, and that will send a little GPS signal out to 911, and they know where you're calling from, okay? And that's built into every cell phone now, all that. And you say, well, you know, whoopee, okay? You know how GPS works, right? Some of you do, I'm sure. And there's about, I think it's on 28 satellites that are in what they call geosynchronous orbits around the Earth. That means as the Earth is orbiting in whatever it is, it's 23 hours, 56 minutes, and 4 seconds. That's what it does on its axis. That's why we have a little correction every so often. And every day, it's 23 hours, 56 minutes, 4 seconds around, okay? It'll do that tomorrow, too. Trust me. It's the same thing. And as it's moving around at a constant and then traveling through space, if you launch a satellite out far enough, about 22,300-something miles, I can't remember the exact one, but it's about that distance out from the Earth, it will fall back to Earth at the same rate in which the Earth is turning and moving through space. So therefore, it's geosynchronous to itself. It would always be facing the Earth. Always be facing the Earth. And you know what? They launch all these satellites and they put them up there, and these satellites have atomic clocks on it, and they've figured out that certain radioactive elements decay at a given rate, and it's so exact that you can measure nanoseconds, okay? That's a really short period of time. And these clocks don't lose time, essentially. They're there. And they're always squawking a time clock, beep, 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 out there all the time, and your little GPS is listening at that. And it hears this satellite over here, number 24, and it's telling it it's this time minus that amount, and this one over here is telling it this time plus this amount. And it's determining that at the speed of light, because that's what radio waves travel at, that is getting to your phone from that satellite a little quicker than this one and this one over here. And using simple geometry, triangulation, it's figuring out where you are in reference to the globe. And it's all done like that. We don't even think about that, right? Who designed a universe that could be built like that? We know who did that. And how is it that some scientist somewhere, some engineer, can go and say, all right, we're going to launch a satellite worth a lot of money, and we're going to put it up there in this orbit, and it's not going to just fall back down to Earth tomorrow, and all of us will benefit from it, those kind of things. Well, I know who did it, because he put everything like that. And it's a world that has certain structure to it, a cosmos that has structure to it, and we benefit. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. Hey, think of that next time. You go outside on a clear night, and you look up, and you see those familiar stars, and they are familiar, and it changes sort of to our reference, as the seasons go and all that stuff. The Earth is shifting, and we see things as, but you know what? They're the familiar things that are out there. And they utter speech. You say, well, I don't hear anything. Well, mathematically, they utter speech, and that's a universal language. I'm not very good at it, but I will say it's a universal language. And people in central Siberia tonight, later on, right, it's approaching morning there, will be able to look up and see those same stars, and they look out and they say, wow, look at that. And we can do that. And they can do that in the southern hemisphere. We can do it anywhere. Because night after night, it reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them, he has set a tabernacle for the sun. A dwelling place for the sun, literally, is what that says. That means that I could, if I knew all that stuff, and there's certainly, you can navigate by charts and all that stuff, and using, the old sextant, was it, where you would navigate and you figure out the reference to the sun or stars or fixed objects, things like that, and you can find out exactly, using a timepiece that's accurate, where you are on the globe. And sailors and, navigators have done that now for a long time, and they've used just basic tools to do that. Why? Because God has set a dwelling place for the sun. Now, we know that we go around the sun, and we rotate every day, so the sun appears to move, and we're the one actually moving, but that's the reference here. the sun as a dwelling place. I know where it is right now. Well, I don't, but it's not shining outside. But it's in a place that it could be predicted exactly. All right? It's there. Which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. Rejoices like a strong man to run its race. What a metaphor, right? The sun is up. Strength in the morning, right? You know, the bridegroom coming out of his chamber. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. Oh, it's a good thing, isn't it? And he takes, the psalmist here writes, and he says, the heavens declare the glory of God. You come to Romans 1, and it just tells us again, back there in Romans 1, that we purposely, we have no excuse. Because he's told us that he's there. We don't know him, though. It tells us that this creative God, who is so perfect, he can orchestrate things like that and hold it all together. And hey, it's amazing. And I could go on and on and on. But the purpose of God's revelation is very simple, that it forces man to a moment of decision. And I don't know about you, but you stand out under a starry night, and when you begin to open your mind a little bit, I'm not talking weird stuff here, but just say, wow, you know, everything else fades away. And you say, I'm not so big. I don't care who you are. If you know the vastness of space and all the things that are there that we know about and all the things that aren't there, you know, the vast amount of empty space, and we say, my God's bigger than all that. And even if you're not a Christian or believer, you have to stop and pause and say, how? And that's one of those universal questions man has, right? Where do we come from? What's the origin of things? All, you know, everybody has that question. And they attempt to answer it by various ways. Sometimes some really crazy theories, but they attempt to answer it. The Lord made it. And we know enough because he's given us the rest of it in specific revelation, which is the Word of God, to understand all the important things that pertain to life and godliness. Not everything is written about the Lord in this book. The book wouldn't contain it, right? The world wouldn't contain it. John says that. I suppose if all the works of Christ were written, you know, and put in a book, he says that the cosmos, the world, would not contain the volume thereof. Could not. So creation itself could not hold an infinite God. Do you get that? I don't know. I'm thinking these things. It just blows me away. I just think about that today. If we stopped here tonight and I said, okay, guys, I want you to come up with 10 things that you can praise the Lord about in your life. 10 things. All of us probably could find 10 things rather quickly. At least I hope you could. And I said, okay, guys, we'll go through the whole night and let's find something. And every we'll just go around the room. You praise the Lord for this and this, and never repeat it, okay? And go on. I probably, after a while, we'd get a little tired of it. Some of you would be sleeping. And some of you would say, I just can't go any further. You know, my mind has stopped. You realize an infinite God, eternally, he could tell us something new about himself, or we could know something about him. We could praise the Lord eternally and never run out of something new to praise him about. Forever. Oh, I don't know. Never mind. That's going to blow your mind. Maybe that's already did. I don't know. But he's so big. And yet man turns around, and I have quoted Carl Sagan before. When I grew up in the early 1980s, he had that show on PBS called Cosmos, right? And I remember Sagan, who was the leading cosmologist, astronomer, physicist, you know, he had all these titles behind his name. Brilliant man. And he would say, billions of stars and billions of galaxies and billions, and I just didn't even comprehend the size of that. And then later reading his book, which he wrote, a big, big book, which is a sort of compilation of an autobiography, and he said something like this in that book. He said, I've peered into the far corners of the universe, and I see no evidence for the existence of God. Wow. What a tragedy. I wonder if Carl Sagan, if he could come back now, he's dead, if what he would say now on that. I say that's a minimally a dishonest statement, because how can you look into the far corners of the universe and say there's nothing there, right? All right, move on. get to my third point here. There's a reckless choice that's made. It says, because although they knew God, and he's going back to the time, Adam knew God, right? And it's his descendants knew God. And then let's just move ahead a few generations, you come to Noah, right? Everybody's wiped out, Noah and his family. The people that come out of the ark and on dry land, they all knew God, all right? They certainly had firsthand experience with him. How do we get in this mess from there? Because one generation to the next, there was a failure. And there was a failure of faith. That faith was not passed on, or you can't really just pass it on. It's not like just having children, but there is the seeds of faith that need to be put out there into people's minds. And when we fail to do that, they don't have a chance. But then there's those that say, I hear that, but I don't want to believe it. And there's lots of people like that. It says this, that they knew God, but they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile or vain in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. That's God's testimony of the, a man like, sadly, like Carl Sagan, who stood there, in my mind, still to this day, I would say a brilliant mind, absolutely brilliant, but a darkened heart. And I mean the man no disrespect in that, because I can look to people sometimes and say, that guy, he had some amazing things he could bring to the table of discussion. But in the big area, the biggest area, he missed it. But I know the truth, okay? God has revealed it. Number one, they gave God, in this reckless choice, they gave him no glory. No glory. It's the mentality that I do everything for me. And you know people like that. They have the I-me wall, that's what I call it, behind their desk, whatever. And it's everything about I and me. Everything they've ever done is I and me. And we have to stop and say, just give God the glory, right? They gave him no gratitude. It says, neither were they thankful. Be careful about that as a Christian, especially. One of the fruits of the Spirit is a thankfulness, okay, that needs to be there as well. And when a believer is thankful, even for the bad things that come, I'll tell you what a difference it makes, right? If you're grumbling, complaining, and unthankful, that's a mark of the unsaved. Let me just say that. It doesn't mean that people are, because everybody can be unthankful at various times, but it is a sign of apostasy or moving away from God. There is a hollowness in their life. He says they became futile in their thoughts. That means the volumes of books, and the majority of them, as Solomon says, there's of the writing of books, there is no end, and that is true. You can go to bookstores today that are huge, right? And you walk through those and there's entire sections of stuff. And the reality is there's some good stuff there and there's stuff that's pretty neutral, but then there's some really stupid stuff. And it is absolutely amazing how vain and futile our imaginations become when we try to suppress the knowledge of God. I just think of that. I mean, it blows me away. You look at the theory of evolution. I'm talking about macroevolution, major changes that have gone over time and all that stuff. And it just doesn't make sense. In reality, it really doesn't, because we don't see it in the here and now. It is a working theory, and there's some very smart people that hold to that. Never just go up to somebody and treat them like total dummies on that, because they've probably thought it out more than most of us. But the reality is, how in the, when you come down to very simple things, very, very basic things, that life just doesn't come out of nothing. We can't do that. We've never seen that. And there's all these arguments for that. I remember reading about, I can't remember which fish it is. It was a trout. And I think it's out west in Oregon or Washington. It's in one tributary. And this trout has supposedly evolved a tongue, okay, that looks like a worm, okay? And it looks like a little worm like this. And, it's a clam that has developed a little aperture or whatever that looks like a worm. And it has this little piece of appendage that doesn't do anything other than flutter around purposely. And it attracts a trout. And the trout eats that, because it's attracted to that little worm, okay? Now get this. The trout can strike with such, how fast a trout can strike, right? Well, grabs that little thing, and just at the moment when it grabs it, that thing is able to basically blow off all these eggs right into the mouth of the trout, and then it becomes parasitic, and the larval stage of that develop in the gills of the fish. They hatch, they go out. And they say this, that somehow the trout evolved to do that. Of course, that's the only way this clam, this freshwater clam, reproduces or whatever. And somehow that over many generations, that clam figured out how to develop that little thing in that split second that it takes. I mean, less than a second. It's able to put all its eggs into the mouth of this trout, and the trout, you know, carries it on to the, you know, all that stuff. And you think about that and you think, wait a minute. If that clam failed to do that in one generation, it would be extinct. And that trout, you know, he's just going for the worm there. It's not a worm. Why would that be there? You know, how, you know, those are the critters that you look at, just one little thing in nature, and you say, how did that happen? There isn't enough time or chance for something like that, which exists in such a relationship, to just happen by random chance. It can't. And the world's filled with that stuff. Oh, man. Move on. So you come up with these vain imaginations that somehow that just randomly happened. Like grabbing a whole box of Legos, shaking it around, you dump it, and it comes out to be, you know, a mansion. Intricate design, all that stuff. I've never seen that with Legos. They end up in a pile on the floor. That's usually where they stay. All right, and I have them at my house right now. But it's more than just a hollow life, vain imaginations, and it's a horrible life. He says, and their foolish hearts were darkened. By the way, most people don't like to live in a total darkened state. It's kind of a scary place, isn't it? You walk around in a dark house, you're probably going to run into something, going to trip over something, right? Some people don't like the dark because there's noises in the dark, right? Something went bump. I remember my little girl, Laura, when now it's, she's getting ready to have a baby, so not little anymore, but when she was just little, she was fussing in her bed. I can remember that as a toddler. And I went in, and it was dark in her room. She had her little stuffed animal called Lammy. She goes, Lammy heard a thump thump. You know, she was scared of the dark. Guess what? When your heart gets dark, it's pretty scary. It gets worse and worse. The impending death sentence that is on all of us reigns on us. And as we approach that, it gets scarier. And that's why I think it's the book of Hebrews that talks about those who are in the subject of the bondage of the fear of death. Their whole lives, they're like that. And you try to live your life in such a way, your heart becomes darkened. And it says, oh, I have this, I don't know, I put Mark 8, 36 and 37, and this is back to the vain thing. It says, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his own soul? Jesus said that, and that's the cost of following your vain imaginations and your darkened heart in those things. It says, professing to be wise, they became fools. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Friends, that is exactly the progression. As we darken in our hearts, we want to bring God or our concept of God into something that is tangible and something that we can kind of put in the box in our world, right? So we make a carved image of somebody and we call it an idol, a saint, or whatever, and we worship that. And it's easier to do something like that than to sit back and realize that there's an all-powerful, all-knowing God that I have violated in my own life, my sin, and I'm accountable to him as my Lord and my maker. And it's much easier to turn around and say, I don't want to hear that or see that, and I'm going to go worship something that I can touch and move and, you know, build a church around or do something like that. And that's the natural degression. It's called devolution, all right? Not evolution, but devolution, as you're devolving away from God, becoming worse and worse. And you take your own sinful things and you put them into something you can worship. And that's why man does that. And the world's filled with all kinds of isms and worldviews and systems that are part of that, right? We looked at this a couple weeks ago in another study, but 1 Corinthians 1:25-31, because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. God delights, absolutely delights, in taking weak vessels and using them to bring himself glory. Because when we realize in our proper place what we're really like and what God's really like, he gets the glory in that. And he's due it, by the way. He's due that kind of glory. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Well, man's reaction to God as his foolish heart becomes darkened and he changes the image of God and all that stuff, he regresses, right? He suppresses the truth. He does that. And then he reacts with false religion, begins to try to make something that looks probably a lot like him and doing that. But there's an answer. And I, as I end this tonight, I was thinking about that. There's an answer to all of this. Because remember, I don't like to end just Romans 1:23. Kind of ends there saying, they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And then, okay, let's go home, you know. God entered into our world in that messed up family. And he totally, perfectly, without sin, enters into man's race. And by his death at the cross, his suffering, his death, his vicarious life that was lost there, in his burial, resurrection, all that, he has provided a way of salvation for us. And that's where you go to, we read this earlier in Ephesians, and remember the first part of Ephesians 2, it talks about the wrath, we're children of wrath. That was our nature. And then verse 4 starts with that word that's a conjunction, but, right? And it means we're going this way, but now we're going this way. We once were over here, and they're under wrath. We're known by as the children of wrath, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And what? Raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. And then, of course, it continues on there in Ephesians 2, talking about all those wonderful truths. Left in my sin, I'm in trouble. But God, right? And remember that, but God. Father, we thank you so much tonight. Thank you for this book of Romans. And I do believe, Lord, it's clear. Thank you for your specific revelation you've given to us, that not only do you set the heavens in order that they may declare your wonders, but Lord, you've given us the book that tells us the author and who he is, what his name is even, when he came. And Lord, help us not neglect so great salvation. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.